It's been great to be with you all this week. I've made some new friends and shared some experiences and stories that I'll remember for the rest of my life. And these kinds of events are things that preachers are asked to come to hopefully impart some benefit to the congregation. But it's been my experience this week that I've received more, I think, than I've given. And I thank you for that. I appreciate so much your encouragement and the opportunity to get to know so many of you better. Those of you who have had me out to eat or into your homes, I really appreciate the effort that you've gone to make my stay here as much as being like home as possible. And I really do know that those require some sacrifices on your part, and I thank you for it. I appreciate the elders extending to me this opportunity. I love to preach the gospel and to share the good news about Jesus Christ with everyone that I can, and you've made that possible for me this week, and so I thank you for it. And it's been great to be with Brent again. Brent and Katie are special to Janice and I and everyone at Lost River, and so it's always good to get to see them and their family, their growing family, to see them again. So that's been a joy, and get to know Jeff and his family. It's been a real blessing, and also today I got to spend a little bit of time at lunch with Reuben and get to know him, and I know that the Lord will have great things in plan and store for him both now and into the future. So thank you again. I wish we could just talk about these kinds of things all night, but we need to get down to the matter at hand and address a question that everybody has already this week said, well, this is the easy one, right? Some of these other questions are kind of tough, but does Jesus care? I mean, come on, really, We're Christians. We all know that Jesus cares, and I hope that we do know that. But I've found that as I go through life, every relationship that I've ever been involved with for very long at all, if it goes on for any length of time at all, something always happens that looks like this. There's expectations that I have about that relationship, things that I think this person is going to do for me or what they're going to be like. And then over the course of time, in every situation, there will then be experiences that you have where there's a gap, and that's what the blue line represents, a gap between what you expected and what you've experienced. And for so many people, when that gap begins to broaden, the relationship comes to an end. And I don't think that that's necessarily the direction that we ought to go because, as I said, because we are all fallible people, there's necessarily going to be some of those gaps between our expectations and what we have actually experienced in those relationships. But what I want to say tonight may come as a little bit of a surprise to you because I believe that this same thing happens to us as Christians in our relationship with God. And usually it's because of the kind of thing we talked about Sunday morning. We had certain expectations that maybe we shouldn't have because God doesn't actually fail us, I don't believe. But sometimes we have expectations of who God's going to be for us, what God's going to do for me, and then it doesn't happen the way that I thought that it was going to happen. And so there grows this gap between expectation and experience. And what you put in the gap, and you choose what goes in the gap, whether it's going to be doubt on the one hand or trust, that I may not understand why he's doing what he's doing or why he's allowing what he's allowing, but I'm going to trust him anyway. I think for me, the most powerful expression of the proper way to view this is that expression that Job gave when he said, "Even if he kills me, yet I will trust him." Those weren't empty words coming from a man who had lost all of his wealth and all of his family. And yet, that's not what I expected from God. But when this expectation and this experience grows far, far apart, I'm still going to choose to put trust in the gap. And that's what I want to encourage you to do tonight. But I know that all of us are going to have certain experiences in life, and maybe you've had some experiences where you thought life was going to go one way and it's gone a completely different way. And you've prayed about it. You've asked God about this multiple times, and the prayer seems to go unanswered. I know we say, well, God always answers the prayers, but sometimes no, and that's fine. That's our good, appropriate Christian response to that, I understand. But when we are getting that no, when it seems like the door is just being shut in our face over and over again, sometimes that gap begins to have a strain on our trust. We ask a very important question. And that question is, why God doesn't do something about it? When we look at our situation or somebody else's situation, that we just can't understand why that has happened, and we ask, why doesn't God do something, anything about this? And when some people experience that, it does create in them a doubt, and they choose to depart from God. In fact, J.L. Mackey writes in The Miracle of Theism these words. He says, if a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. But because there is much unjustifiable, pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. There's many assumptions in this statement, but at the heart of it, he is saying, if evil in the world appears pointless to me, then evil must be pointless. That's an unnecessary assumption that he makes in the statement. And his conclusion places enormous faith in his own mental faculties, in his own ability to discern whether a given event has any point or whether it could possibly have any meaning associated with it. And what I want to urge us to do tonight as we unfold this lesson is to allow us to not fall into this way of thinking that whatever it is that happens in our life, as unexpected as it might have been, as wide as the gap may be between what we thought was going to happen and what we've actually experienced, that we will still choose to put trust, to use the words of Job there and not the words of Mr. Mackey. But for most of us, all of this theoretical expression like we have on the screen is one thing. And we don't so much worry about it when we have certain expectations of the way God's going to rule the world in general or whether there's pointless evil that it seems to us out there. It's when it becomes a personal matter that we really become worked up about this. And maybe we ask ourselves that question, why doesn't God do something about this? There's a lot of people who've asked that question. And not all of them are people who are weak in faith. Jesus said something like this about John the Baptist, that he was the greatest man to have lived up to that time. No one like him. And yet John's expectations of what God was going to do, John's expectations of what Jesus was going to do, and what he actually experienced became so far apart that John actually sent messengers from his prison cell, which he didn't think he was going to be when the Messiah came, and he sent that message to Jesus. And you remember what he said, don't you? He said, are you the one we've been looking for? Or should we look for another? Some of you never thought you'd bury a child, but some of you've buried a child. I can't imagine how that feels. Some of you may even right now be under the diagnosis of an incurable disease. Maybe it's not something that's going to kill you, but it's something that you're going to have to live with and may be debilitating for the rest of your life. And you never thought that that would be your experience. Some of you have been betrayed by a loved one. Your parent, when you were a child, abandoned you. Or your spouse, the one who had pledged their lifelong devotion to you, decided for whatever reason to leave. I have my own struggles and my own disappointments in life. I have my mother who is suffering with Alzheimer's, and her memory is fading, and it's fading fast. It's a hard thing. And all of us look at these kinds of circumstances and we ask ourselves the question, why doesn't God do something about this? And in our pain and in our confusion, it's the most common thing to do is to ask God this question, where are you? Why don't you do something? And what I want us to see tonight is that Jesus actually, on one occasion, allowed a circumstance to develop. He allowed a circumstance to develop that he knew would drive this question to the surface. Jesus is going to do something that makes this question, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't Jesus show up? Why doesn't Jesus do something about this? He knew that that would come to the forefront because Jesus wanted to teach us something about love, about death, and about the glory of God that could not be learned in any other way. And by the end of the story, we'll come to see that there was a good reason to put trust in the gap between expectation and experience, but during the time in which the waiting is going on, that's a tough thing to do. And it was a tough thing to do for the people that are involved in this story. But in John, the 11th chapter, we learn this. It says, beginning in verse 1, that there was a man named Lazarus, and Lazarus was sick. And what we know from the rest of the story, that this was no minor sickness. Lazarus was deathly ill. And he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And then he parenthetically mentions something that's very interesting, because the thing that he mentions is something that's not actually going to take place for some time to come. It's yet in the future at the time that John inserts it here at this point in the book. But what that something is to clarify who these people are in Jesus' life. Most everyone knows something about the story of the woman who came and who anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with the hair of her head. It's one of those very touching and moving stories, and that kind of thing doesn't happen without there being some kind of very significant and meaning and special relationship between these people. John tells us here that this is the Mary that is later going to do that, and so everyone can read the story and say, oh, okay, I know who these people are. It's that Mary. It's that Martha. It's that Lazarus who was those girls' brother. That's the people that we're talking about. And then it goes on to say in verse 3 that because this man was sick, the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus and said, Lord, notice the words, the one you love is sick. The one you love. I don't know if Lazarus had a bumper sticker on his chariot that says Jesus loves me everywhere he went or what, but Jesus loves everybody. He loves the little children. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in his sight. We all know that. Jesus loves everyone. But there was something special about Jesus' relationship with this family and with this man in particular. He was a close, close friend of Jesus. Some even conjecture that Lazarus may have been the actual author of the book of John, and that John assisted, or that it was a collaborative effort of some sort. Because he is identified here as the one that Jesus loves. But Jesus has a very special relationship with them, and it's so important for us to recognize that. And John is going to go to great effort in this story to make sure that we understand that Jesus loves these people. They're special people in his life. You have special people in your life, right? There are those people that if you got a message from them tonight that says, this person is sick, you would get up from this service right now and go. If it was a serious illness, you would go to where they are. Even if you didn't have it within your power to actually heal them or help them in some material way, you'd still want to go just to show your regard and your care, because that person is a special person in your life. And that's the kind of person Lazarus was and Mary was and Martha was to Jesus. The one you love is sick. They don't even mention his name in the message that comes to Jesus where he is. He would know by this words exactly. I know exactly who you're talking about, the one that I love. And then in verse 4, it says, so that when Jesus heard this, he got the message, he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. You know, whenever something bad happens to us, our instinct is to ask the question, why did this happen? But maybe this passage teaches us something better to ask under such circumstances, and that is, how can the circumstance be used to glorify God? That's not an easy thing to do, but it may be a better question, because often we're not going to know the answer to why God has let this, whatever this is, happen. But it is always perhaps within our power to ask the question, how can I leverage this? How can I use this in some way to magnify and demonstrate the goodness, the glory, the love of God? And Jesus tells us here that this whole event in Lazarus and Mary and Martha's life, though there is going to be death involved with it, death's not the point and death isn't going to have the final word, but he does say the purpose of all of this, and it does have a purpose. And its purpose in this case is to demonstrate God's glory and to reveal the glory of God's Son whom he has sent into the world. And that was the point of Lazarus's illness and this whole event. So he continues in verse 5. Notice again, John is just adamant and he wants us to get this point. So get this point. Get this point. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Well, he's already told us that. I mean, Lazarus has already been identified as the one whom Jesus loves. So why does John go to the lengths that he is going to, and why does he repeat himself here to tell us that Jesus loves these people? And the answer for that is because what Jesus does next would cause us to think otherwise. Jesus is not going to do what you or I would almost certainly do under the given circumstance, which is to jump up and rush to where the one that we love is at. I mean, we would do that even knowing we may not have it within us to help them get better. But with Jesus, surely the one who has the power to heal, surely he's going to come in response to this statement, the one that you love is sick. But it says, no. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, therefore, your translation may put it. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That's remarkable. If you love someone, don't you go to their side when they have a time of need? Jesus doesn't. And the reason that he doesn't, John tells us, is because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is difficult to make sense of. Verse 7 and 8. He finally says to his disciples there, after this period of time, these 2 days that he's delayed have passed, he finally says to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But, Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews, that is the Jewish leaders in Judea, there tried to stone you and you are going back? So maybe up to this point the disciples understand why it is that Jesus hasn't responded. And they think, well, the reason Jesus isn't going is because Jesus is concerned about his own safety. And that's why he's not going back to where Lazarus is. But then all of a sudden Jesus says, no, we're going. And they're saying, well, we're not sure that's a good idea. They're trying to kill you. You've got wanted posters with your face pictured on them around Jerusalem, and you're wanting to go to Bethany, which is basically a part of the city of Jerusalem, just a couple of miles outside the city of Jerusalem. We don't think it's a good idea to go there. You know, when they throw stones at you, sometimes we're standing close by and we get hit. We're not sure you ought to go there. And so Jesus answers in verse 9 in a way that this is so typical of Jesus, and only he would do this. He answers, are there not 12 hours of daylight? I can sort of imagine John, who I think is most likely the author of this book. And he's detailing all of this because he knows it's going to be useful. And he's all of a sudden, what? Weren't we talking about Lazarus being sick and whether we're going to go back to Judea because they're trying to kill you there? And all of a sudden now Jesus is giving us lectures about the length of the day and the night. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble. And John's just writing this down. Maybe it's going to be important and it'll make sense at some point. But that's profound, Jesus. There's 12 hours of daylight, and those who walk in the daylight don't stumble, but they see where they're going by this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. John's just saying, okay. Weren't we talking about Lazarus? Weren't we talking about the glory of God? Weren't we talking about death? But I think I understand by reflecting on this what Jesus is saying to them. They're reluctant to go back. And they're concerned about Jesus going back. And I think that what Jesus is saying to them here is that I'm the light of the world. And I'm only going to be with you for a little while longer. And then that light, when I'm gone, is going to go out. But if you'll stay with me, if you'll follow me into the dangerous place, if you'll go with me to Judea, to Bethany, I'm going to light a candle for you. I'm going to light a torch for you. I'm going to do something there that will be like lighting a torch for you, that will light your pathway for the rest of your life. So you can stay here if you want. But if you want to walk in the clear light of day, the light that only the Son of Man can illuminate for you, you need to go with me where I'm going, because I'm going to do something that you need to see that could change you forever. And so, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus finally explains the whole situation to them plainly and says, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Think about that. Lazarus, the one that he loves, whose sisters are now in deep grief over the loss of their beloved brother, and Jesus has purposefully stayed behind, and during the time that he's stayed behind, Lazarus has died, and he tells his disciples as now, after the fact, they're going to go, that I'm glad that I was not there. And then he's going to explain why. So that you may believe. So that you may believe. And so they would say, wait. Jesus, are you telling us that believing in you is so important? It's so important to you that you would let someone that you love, one you love especially, one that you love dearly, you would let him die so that we would believe? Believing in you is that important that you would let that happen? Jesus says, yeah, it's that important. Now, we don't think that way. Human beings do not think this way. And if you come away from the end of this lesson thinking the way that John is trying to get us to think, thinking the way that Jesus, through John, is trying to get us to think, it's going to be because a work of God is being done on your heart. Because human beings do not see things the way that Jesus is teaching us. And so verse 17, when they arrive, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days dead. I want to ask you for a moment, can you imagine what it must have been like back in Bethany while they're waiting on Jesus to come? Lazarus is sick. We send the message to the one that he loves. We tell him, you know, it's going to be okay. They're nursing their sick brother. They're wiping his fevered brow. They're concerned for him. They're doing everything they can to keep him comfortable without the drugs and the help that we have in our day and time. And they're comforting him, but they're in comforting him probably with the words that we've sent the master a message. Jesus will come. You know, we remember that time he healed that Roman soldier? Those Gentiles, Jesus healed them. If he healed a Roman soldier, Lazarus, don't worry. We know he's coming. We've sent word. Jesus is on his way. And the days went by. Lazarus got sicker. And still no Jesus. And do you know what's happening? There's a gap, isn't there? There's a gap that's now growing between what Mary and Martha and Lazarus expected Jesus would do and what Mary and Martha and Lazarus are experiencing. Lazarus gets sicker, and finally, Lazarus breathes his last breath. If you've ever been in the room with a person when they pass from this world, even beyond seeing the birth of my own children, I would say that that is the most emotional and poignant experience that a human being can have. And they saw their brother die. And Jesus didn't come. But they thought, well, maybe, you know, maybe he could raise the dead. Others are coming in saying, we need to wash the body, we need to prepare the body, we need to wrap the body, we need to get the body into the tomb. And they're saying, wait just a little bit longer, until finally they've waited as long as they can wait. And Lazarus is wrapped up. He's placed in the tomb. The funeral is held. The stone is rolled in front and sealed. Still no Jesus. You ever feel that way? In your deepest pain, in your greatest heartache, in your longest night, you're wondering, why doesn't God do something about this? And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out, verse 20, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Seems to be consistent with their behavior from what we know elsewhere. Martha's sort of the extroverted, active, go get the job done, and Mary the more reserved and quiet and reflective type. But when Martha gets to where Jesus is, she says to him, notice her words, Lord, if you had been here, if you'd have been where you should have been, if you'd have responded in a timely way to our request, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, there is an expression both of faith in this, but there is also definitely an expression of her disappointment. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then she has that expression of hope that I don't even know what she may have thought in this statement. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And as I read this, it just reminds me of sort of what I call funeral home conversation. You've been there many times. You come up, you don't know exactly what to say. And so you say to the person there who's standing by the casket, and they're in a better place. You'll see them again. They say, yeah, we'll see them again in heaven. It seems to Martha that that's just sort of the conversation that they're having together, her and Jesus. But then Jesus stops that and says to her something remarkable. For her, resurrection is just a future event, and it is. But it's much more than that. Resurrection is a person in whom life itself resides. And so Jesus says to her these stunning words, which if he is not truly the Son of God are words of cruelty, but if they are true, then this is glory. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. She says, I know, in the resurrection, Lazarus will live. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. The resurrection and the life is here in your presence. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. There's a spiritual life that begins even now for the person who puts their trust in me. And it is a life that endures for all eternity. And it is qualitatively wonderful, and it is quantitatively never-ending. And this is why true love doesn't go in immediate response to the request, but tarries and lingers in order that something might happen to prove that Jesus is the one that we ought to look to and pin all our hopes and dreams on. Because he really is the resurrection and the life. Mary, I don't know what she's thinking at this time, but then Jesus asks her a question that is so important. He looks her in the eye and he says to her, Martha, do you believe this? And isn't that the question? That's the question that Jesus is asking each and every one of us tonight. I am the resurrection and the life. That's the claim. Do you believe this? We've been talking all week about why believe and what are the challenges to faith. And this may be the greatest challenge of all is the heartache and the suffering and the pain that exists in the world, yeah, but in my life and in my heart. And I have to wrestle with the question, is just pain and suffering and death all that there is, or is there a hope? When I look into the life of Jesus as he is revealed to me in the pages of Scripture, and he says to me, I am the life, I am the resurrection, I have to honestly come to a conclusion. Do I believe this? And that's what you've got to ask and answer tonight. Martha responds, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. A wonderful confession. Mary, her sister, then comes to Jesus. And their conversation is just very similar to the conversation that he had had with her sister Martha, only briefer. And it seems briefer because she is so broken in her grief that she can hardly speak. And when Jesus saw her weeping in verse 33, and he saw the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. I love these words because it reinforces what John has already told us multiple times already, and that is that though he has the power, though he has the glory, though he has the authority, though he has everything in control and nothing is taking him by surprise in any of this story, it does not mean that he is somehow distanced emotionally from it or does not experience or feel the pain and the trauma of those that he loves. And the confidence that I can take away from that is that even though I go through these trials in which I have expectations and experiences and the gap gets great and long between them, and I'm going through my pain, I'm not going through it alone. He is not some disinterested, uncompassionate sky god who is removed and remote. He's right here, and he experiences this anguish and pain with me. And as they went along in verse 35, the shortest verse of the Bible that the kids always hope is the memory verse for the week, Jesus wept. That's so important. Jesus wept, and the Jews who were there with him observing all of this are caught up in the grief, and I'm sort of that way too. It's sometimes not just what I'm experiencing, but when I see somebody else in grief, it's that sympathetic impulse that kicks in, and that's the hardest part for me in preaching a funeral. Even if I'm not terribly close to the person who has passed, if the family is deeply in grief, it is extremely difficult for me to get through that. And that's what these people are all observing as Jesus weeps. They see that, and they say, see how he loved them, and that's so important because in our deepest pain, we will do one of two things. We will either judge Jesus' love by our circumstance, or we will judge our circumstance by Jesus' love. You will either judge Jesus by your circumstance, or you will judge your circumstance by Jesus' love. Hope that you'll remember that Jesus wept and that it was observable to everyone present how much he loved them and how much he loves you. And so in verse 38, Jesus was deeply moved again as he came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, as she was always, it seems, quick to do, wanted to give advice. She says to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Maybe she's getting one last little twist in at Jesus. 4 days, not 1 day. You weren't 2 days late. You weren't 3 days late. He's been in there 4 days. We can't do this now. When she had said this, he said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." People have remarked that he had to specify Lazarus because with the power and authority of Jesus' voice, if he had just said, "Come out," all who were in the graves would have come forth. And in fact, because of what's going to happen in just a moment, we know that one day he will come. And he will speak the words, not "Lazarus, come forth," but "Come forth." And all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And they'll come forth. How do you know that? How do you know there's going to be a resurrection? How do you know that your loved ones, and yes, you yourself, will one day rise again to life at the shout of his authoritative command? You know it because of what happens next. The dead man came out. The dead man came out. This is just one more of those stories that we've heard so many times. We lose the impact. I'm telling you, the dead man, the man who was dead, 4 days dead, his body was decomposing. The dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face, and Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And I'm assuming Jesus had to tell them, "Somebody go do this because nobody's making a move." Because the dead man just came out. And I don't know what to make of this. They're just standing there slack-jawed in utter amazement at what they're beholding because this has never happened before. So what's the result? Not only is one man raised, but then it says, therefore, because of all of this, because of a situation that Jesus allowed to develop, a situation that maybe have looked upon at a distance, and we were just observing what was happening and hearing Jesus and watching Jesus not respond immediately to the summons about his sick friend, we would think he doesn't love them. But Jesus waited. He controlled the situation in order to reveal his glory so that they might believe in him. And what was the result? Therefore, when they saw the dead man come out, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. I'll bet they did. And his disciples believed in him, and they believed in him now in a way that they hadn't believed in him before. And Martha and Mary and Lazarus believed in him in a way that they had never imagined before. They'd known him before as a great healer, a great teacher, but now they're seeing the glory and power and love of God demonstrated in a way that they could never have imagined and never would have imagined if Jesus had not waited a few more days before coming. So the next time that something happens in your life, in the life of one of your loved ones, and you ask the question, why doesn't God do something about this? Well, three things. We know he can. No question about it being an issue of power. We know he can. So the answer is, why doesn't God do something about this? Is not, well, he would like to, but his hands are tied. He'd love to help, but he's actually a powerless God. He's doing the best that he can. Now, that's not the answer. Whatever the problem is, and we see the injustice, we see the pain, we see the suffering, we see this thing that is not right, and there are so many things in our lives and in our world that every day we look at it and we say, that's not right. And because of sin's presence in this world, there are so many things that are not right, and when we look at it, we have to know this. The reason God isn't doing something about it is not because he can't. He can. But sometimes he waits. You know, sometimes he does come quickly and he deals with the matter, but sometimes and more often than not, he waits. And why does he wait? Well, probably because he loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and you, and me. And he wants to wait, and he will wait in order that his glory might be demonstrated and beheld in a way that we could not have ever imagined. So we know he can. Sometimes he waits, and we can trust him in the meantime. That's what this story teaches us. When there's a difference between what you expected God to do and what you're experiencing in your life, you have a choice. You have the choice, I have the choice to decide what goes in the gap between expectation and experience. And I can either be like Mr. Mackey and say, well, there's just, if I don't see an explanation, if I can't understand a reason why, then there just is no reason why. That's a choice you can make. God gives us the freedom of will to make that choice, and many people do. But it is not a necessary choice. You can also choose to say with Job, even if he kills me, I'm going to trust him. And here's what I've experienced. I don't know about you, but I've experienced a lot of this, and I've seen a lot of people go both ways. And I'm yet to see a single time when a person has chosen the path of distrust, the path of rejecting God, the path of turning away and in disbelief or in anger and hostility or whatever the reasons are, rejecting God and walking away from him. I have never one single time seen that help the situation in any way. I've never seen that person experience more healing. I've never seen it benefit the family or the friends around them or make the circumstance itself one bit better. Not one single time have I seen that as a result of walking away from God. But I have seen so many times people who continue to trust and decide that the gap between expectation and experience is going to be filled with a trust and a closer walk with God. I have seen that over and over again. Make things better. It doesn't take all the pain away. It doesn't make it easy. Nobody's saying that that's the case. But to have God in your life, to know that he can, sometimes he waits, and I can trust him in the meantime, and he will be with me, and I know that he cares, and I'm going to continue to walk with him at my side. That always, always makes it better. It makes it better for you. It makes it better for those who are around you. And that's what I want to encourage you with tonight. As we end this series, we've looked at a lot of the reasons why people have their doubts and why so many people leave. But in every case, and especially in this case, which is no doubt the most emotional and raw, there's only one path that leads to a brighter and better future. And all of us look out into our future, and we have to see one of two things, because into your future, if you look, you know, as far into your future as you possibly can, from the human standpoint, the furthest thing on the horizon of your life that you can see is a tombstone with your name, the date of your birth, and the date of your death etched in stone. And when we decide to reject God, that is the ultimate end of our experience and our expectation. That's it. But to the person who believes, that Jesus is the life and the resurrection because he has demonstrated it to be so. Is a person who sees that grave. He's not going to avoid the pain and the suffering, but he sees that grave, but he sees by faith one step beyond it. He sees the victorious, resurrected Jesus with his arms lifted high in victory, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. And I'm pleading with you to believe that. Don't believe that death and evil are the final word. That's what you have to choose to believe if you reject God, if you turn from Jesus. You don't have to do that. You choose to put unbelief or trust in the gap between your expectations and your experience. Put trust. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to trust him, to express that trust tonight by becoming a Christian. Or if you're a child of God and you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters to help walk you through your trials in life, I know this church stands ready to help you in whatever way you need. We encourage you to come while we stand.